1 and what follows. Stop and think for a moment whether or not, and ask yourself the question, whether or not you are a letter writer. A letter writer. These days of email seem to have made the art of letter writing one that has become all too much of a rarity. But people still do stop and write letters, I think, from time to time, don't they? Some here, I think, write letters. Some of you are looking very determined that you will rather write letters than write emails, I'm sure. What causes people to write letters? What causes you to be somebody that writes letters? Maybe in your case, you like to write letters to friends to keep in touch, you know, to make sure that that they know what's going on in your life, or because you want to express something important to them. Likewise, maybe you're somebody that likes to write thank you letters, and there's the great trawl, isn't there, after Christmas, in theory at least, particularly if you've got young children, of kind of putting them through the great letter writing activity of writing to Auntie Flo, who sent them whatever particular voucher from Smith's or whatever it was this particular time, that they're supposed to say that it's just what they wanted. There's the round robin letters as well, which are always associated with New Year. You know, there's letters that go through and say what grade so-and-so got in their piano this year and where you went on holiday this year. And I don't know whether your family does this. My family does it occasionally. But actually, the truth is, people very rarely read such things. There's letters of sympathy, aren't there? Where you can find no other way of expressing to somebody how sorry you are for the passing of a loved one. And there's letters of concern, where you want to pick up where somebody is going and try to encourage them or whatever. I say again, these Sunday evenings in the autumn, we're going to be focusing specifically on the first letter that Paul wrote to this young church at Thessalonica, or Thessaloniki, as it is now called in the northern part of Greece. But in order to understand what's going on and why he bothered to sit down and write to them, we need to understand the background to see what's happening. And the only way that we can do that really is to have a look this evening, first of all, at Acts chapter 17 and see how this young church that Paul is writing to started in the very first place. I don't know how familiar you are with these middle chapters of Acts, but actually Paul and Silas have had a pretty rough ride so far. They've just come away from the Greek city of Philippi, where they've spent a night or so or two in prison. But in the midst of their berating by the people of Philippi and their time in prison, yet God has worked a miracle, and even the jailer has become a Christian. And they find themselves, albeit with some trepidation on the part of the city officials, they find themselves escorted out of Philippi, and they move their way along the coast and find themselves finally entering Thessalonica, the second city of Greece, the Birmingham of Greece, if it is, if you will, as it is today. Paul, as you always see him doing, makes straight for the synagogue, the Jewish place of learning, because he wants to share with the people who've already got some idea of who the Lord is what the latest news on God is. He's not going to start with pagans if he can start with the Jewish people and say, you know the God who your fathers worship, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God who has been promising for the last 1,000 years plus that one day, someday, he will send a Messiah, a promised Savior King to change the world. Well, guess what? He's at last done it. And this Old Testament plan, of course he wouldn't have called it the Old Testament, he just have called it the Scriptures. This plan of God, this promise of a new covenant, this great freedom that God has been promising, that if you've been here on Sunday mornings, we've been looking at in great detail in the letter to the Hebrews. Finally, God has completed that. And the Messiah in whom you can trust has finally arrived. Not a Savior to come, but a Jesus who has come, the promised King, the Messiah, who died on your behalf. Let's pick up the story in verse 2 and see what happened as Paul continued. As his custom was, says Luke, as he records this for us, Paul went into the synagogue, and on 3 Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ, the Messiah, God's promised King, had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ, he said. If you've been with us over the last two Sundays, then you'll remember what the reaction of people was and always is to such exclusive claim. Even people in our own day don't like to hear about a Jesus who was risen again from the dead, do they? To hear about a Jesus from history, well, okay, that makes you a bit of an oddball, but there's plenty of oddballs in our world, so we'll tolerate you. To hear about a Jesus that has things to say to us, and the way we should live, the way we should think, the way we behave, and so on, well, that's okay for you. People will tolerate that. But to hear about a Jesus who was risen again from the dead is exactly the kind of Jesus people do not want to know. Because actually, if he's risen again from the dead, then he's the only one, the only person of history to have done that. And it makes Muhammad an irrelevance. Dare I say, while the law doesn't get me for doing it yet. And it makes Buddha just a dead idea. And it makes all the Hindu gods simply dollies on a shelf. And it makes all other philosophies and concepts and everything else an irrelevance. Because our greatest enemy is death. And Jesus has beaten death. They would hear about a Messiah, that's fine. They would hear something about a Jesus. Well, that's okay, that's a common name. In fact, they would have heard him say Joshua if he were using the Hebrew language. But to hear about a Jesus, a Christ, a Messiah who has had to suffer and rise from the dead, and to hear that he has done it, is absolutely intolerable. It's intolerable for people today, as you can demonstrate tomorrow simply by sharing it with your friends. And it's intolerable for people in their day, because it is an exclusive claim. If Jesus has risen from the dead, then he is God's promised Savior King. He was right, death has been conquered, and the rescue has arrived. Well, that was how they received the news in Thessalonica. After three Sabbath days, that's three Saturdays, 3 weeks, in fact, verse 4 tells us some of the Jews were persuaded, and they joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. That's great news, isn't it? It took 3 weeks to establish this young church. And it started with the Jews who were doing what? Well, it started with the Jews who were looking for a Messiah. They were desperate to know that one day God would keep his promise of a Savior King. Guess what, says Paul? You know this Jesus? You know this one whom God has written about as he sat down with the Old Testament and he thumbed through it with them, and he looked first of all at Moses' promise of a prophet, and he looked also at Abraham's promise of that the whole world would be blessed, and he looked at Eve hearing that one day, someday, someone would come to bruise, to stamp on the serpent's head, and so on and so forth. As Paul opened these scriptures to them and he read Psalm 22, and he could open with them and say, guess, you know that David wrote in that psalm prophetically, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus said that on a cross. And as he turned to Isaiah 59, and they looked at that and they said, well, who is this servant that is spoken of? In Isaiah 59, you read that, Isaiah 53, I'm getting it wrong. Isaiah 53, he said, he could say that he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground, and he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, and nothing is in his appearance that we should desire him, and he was despised and rejected by men, and a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, and that he took up our infirmities and he was pierced with our transgressions, and so on. Says Paul to these people, it's come true in Jesus. And the Jews who were longing for a Messiah, they discovered that they'd found him at last. And says Luke, as he records this for us in the Acts of the Apostles in verse 4, there were God-fearing Gentiles. You see, the situation in which the Gentiles, that is the Greeks, the non-Jews of Thessalonica found themselves, was that they were in a society more pluralistic and more pagan than any that we can ever begin to imagine. We speak in these days of a multicultural society, don't we? and a multi-religious, pluralistic society. And we kind of look around ourselves, and we look around Chippenham, and we say, ah, there are people that believe all sorts of things. And you go to one of the bigger cities, and you go to Bristol, and you see that there are mosques and Hindu temples, and there are Jewish synagogues, and the Jehovah's Witnesses, and the Baha'is have got something there, and so on. And you say, Lord, how can the gospel ever possibly break into this? And the answer? Paul would have come to our society, and he would have said, how do you manage to get such a high profile for Jesus? And actually the society in which he was working with, in Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea and Athens and so on, was so full of gods and deities that the people couldn't begin to imagine that there was only one that had an exclusive claim. And the God-fearing Gentiles, they were people who were interested, perhaps even convinced by the absolute claims of the Jewish God, Jehovah, God, the Lord, as we call him. And they admired his clean morality. For in their own culture, Greek culture, homosexuality was more acceptable than heterosexuality amongst men. You know that? They were struck by the clean morality that God, the Lord, required. For them, there was no need to conform. At last, they discovered in Jesus there was no need to conform to the rituals of Judaism, for at last God had fulfilled his promise, and they too, they Gentiles, could come to him for rescue and salvation. And among those God-fearing Greeks that trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ were many prominent women in the town, city of Thessalonica. All of these heard what Paul had to say about Jesus, that he died according to the scriptures, that he rose according to the scriptures, that he saved according to the scriptures, that he promised heaven according to the scriptures. And they were persuaded, says Luke to us in verse 4. They were convinced. That is to say, they believed. Just imagine the great joy that accompanied Paul and Silas and Timothy in their task. They left Philippi, and they'd been in Thessalonica for just 3 weeks. And they'd sat down and they'd spent their whole time giving themselves to telling people about Jesus. And they'd only been there 3 weeks. And loads of people had believed. 3 weeks. So it seems. Long enough for Paul to tell the Thessalonians in the first chapter of his letter to them that night and day he worked not to be a burden to them at his net mending business. Long enough he's able to mention to the Philippians in his letter to them that to receive some help from the church at Philippi to support his ministry at Thessalonica. But after only 3 weeks, they have what by any standards is a relatively large and established group of believers. That is, after only 3 weeks, they've got a church. What a revival! Can you imagine going to a new town in the United Kingdom? Take the second city of the UK, just as an example. Imagine going to Birmingham, just for a second. Equivalent sort of second city, maybe about 100 or 1,000 times bigger than Thessalonica, but let's bear with the example for a moment. And let's say you didn't have 3 people, as Paul did, let's say you had 30. And let's say that for the moment you went into the centre of learning, and you started sharing with people the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. What would you expect? You'd expect to work for a year, maybe, before you'd establish a church. Paul worked for 3 weeks. And God sent what can only be described as some kind of revival into that city. What a thrill. And what a testimony to the power of the Holy Spirit. As Paul writes to them again, as we'll see in a few moments' time in the first chapter, to see lives transformed by the gospel message. No wonder later on in his ministry, as Paul writes to the church at Rome, he can say to them, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, the good news of Jesus, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, and then for the Gentiles. For 3 weeks he preaches, and there is a church established in that place made up of all sorts of different people from all sorts of walks of life, and God is changing their hearts and their lives. Do you know, if you ever need evidence that the gospel works in a multi-ethnic, multicultural society, here it is. And I guess if there is a key difference between the people of their day and the people of our day, well, there are several key differences, aren't there? The first key difference is that they were willing to sit down and examine and think and consider. Can I submit to you that if you can persuade people to do that, they will find, many of them, that Jesus is the Christ. And you know the most terrible thing? I think, shamefully, many of us Christians, are not willing to sit down and think and consider. And if somebody were to say to any one of us tonight, will you please show me from this Old Testament how you know Jesus is the Christ? Or would you feel a bit awkward? Be a test, wouldn't it, if you're a Christian tonight? What a challenge. Hey, why don't we try to make sure over the course of this term that all of us are able to do that? That would be a good thing to do, wouldn't it? But there's another key difference, I think. And that is that these people hadn't already had lots of exposure to Christianity that actually wasn't Christianity, to muddle their thinking in the first place. If only we can pray that people will stop and will think and will examine with us the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ, then they will find that he is. And let me say also that if you're not a Christian this evening, the challenge to you of the reaction of the people in Thessalonica is to do just that, to stop and consider, just exactly as these folks did, what the Bible says, and embrace, at least intellectually embrace, the thinking of well, what actually does this say? Because as soon as you get to terms with what it says, you find that it is overwhelming. And if you'd like to do that and you're not a Christian tonight, well, please talk to me afterwards and I will happily arrange for you to do that, not to be hoodwinked, but so that you can spend some time looking at the Bible with me or maybe with somebody else and see actually what it has to say about the fact that Jesus is the Christ. But sadly in Thessalonica, not everybody in the synagogue nor around them responded in that way. And having lost some of their own number and a large number of the God-fearing Gentiles, verse 5 points out all too clearly what happened. Do you see it there in verse 5 of chapter 17? The Jews were jealous. They were jealous. You see, just like people in our day, these people were not interested in truth. More than anything else, they were interested in prestige, in power, and in influence. By losing a number of their own members, the people that were attending, somehow they had taken a dive in influence in Thessalonica. Had it said here in verse 5 that they were disappointed, well, you could understand that, couldn't you? And had it said somehow that they were feeling somehow shell-shocked at what had happened and were trying to get to grips with it, you could understand that too. Even maybe feel some sympathy towards their misguided understanding. But these guys were not after the honour of God in Thessalonica. They sought the honour of themselves. And just exactly like the Pharisees who condemned Jesus, they demonstrated it by their actions. They didn't go in the way that God had prescribed of dealing with problems. No, no. Verse 5 continues, they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace and formed a mob and started a riot in the city. And they rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out into the crowd. And once the mob rule had taken over, the people were willing to do anything. Verse 6, again, pick up the story. But when they did not find Paul and Silas, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, these men have caused trouble all over the world, have now come here. And Jason has welcomed them into his house, and they're all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus. When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil, and they put Jason and the others on bail to let them go. Do you see their accusation against the apostles in Thessalonica was exactly the same accusation as was made against Jesus? The Jews were not saying, these people are pulling away honour and glory from our God. They're saying things about the Lord which are not true. They're saying things about the Lord whom we know that ought not to be done. They're hoodwinking people. They're tricking them. They're stealing from them. They're not saying any of that. And you'd almost believe in reading this, as you'd almost have believed in reading the account of Jesus' persecution, that their primary allegiance is not to the Lord, but to Caesar. And that because Caesar was letting them get on with life exactly as they wanted to. It's astonishing to behold the supposed people of God actually bringing a charge regarding the kingship of Caesar, who they themselves should not have trusted in. Just as this morning we were looking at Joseph and Pharaoh, and Pharaoh having some claim to be some kind of god and deity himself, so in Thessalonica, as in the rest of the Roman territories, Caesar was worshipped as a god. That is all too clear from the New Testament, but you can look at other histories as well to demonstrate that fact. If anything, the Jews should have been saying, these people are rebelling against Caesar, who is not a god, and against the Lord, who is... No, they didn't say that. They want only the kingship of Caesar, because ultimately they want the prestige and the power, and they want their own way. You know, it's a sad fact that we must always avoid, that when people are in it for themselves, truth is jettisoned and any means to condemn will be used. That is always true, and it's so sad, isn't it? Not surprisingly, the city authorities are in confusion, as you can't blame them for being so. So they place Jason, who is clearly a believer, and others on bail, and they release them. You know, if any means of bringing people back was being sought by the synagogue and by the Jews, then they've just blown it. Because they've revealed their true colours. Think for a moment what has drawn these Jews and these Gentiles and the prominent women away in the first place. They've been told that Messiah, Jesus, has come, that a guaranteed way of heaven is available, that God has revealed a new covenant. And what do the remaining Jews do? They try to discredit not Jesus, not the message. They don't try to say, but the Lord still needs to be worshipped. They say, Caesar still needs the honour. Well, they've blown it. And it isn't the truth or the honour of the Lord they've defended, it's the honour of Caesar. Nevertheless, it had had its effect on this mission that Paul and Silas and Timothy were on. So verse 10 we read, as soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. And on arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue and started the whole thing off again. We read that the Bereans were of more noble character and received the message with greater eagerness and so on. But the point is this in terms of Thessalonica, and this is what I want us to grasp, that for three, a maximum of 4 weeks, the mission has existed. The church has been established. And then Paul has gone. He shared with them the great news about the Messiah called Jesus. He spent his time going through with them the very message that, if you've been here again over the last few months on Sunday mornings, we've been looking at so carefully detailed for us in the letter to the Hebrews, that God has fulfilled all of his promises made in the Old Testament have been fulfilled in Jesus. And after a maximum of 4 weeks, he's gone off to Berea to start again. And if you follow the story through, and you might maybe read it to the next week or so, you find that Paul goes on to Athens and then ultimately to Corinth. And by the time he's had the experience of being in jail first in Philippi and then chased out of Thessalonica and finally escorted with great speed out of Berea and laughed at and mocked in Athens and so on, it's no wonder that by the time he arrives in Corinth, he could write later to the Corinthians that I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. And it seems from here in Corinth ultimately that Paul writes back to the Thessalonians and to the young church it only took a month to plant. And what would you expect him to find as he sent Timothy to them? Think again what's happened. These people have had the gospel for 1 month. They've been under tremendous persecution, even so that Jason, one of the believers there, has been put in prison. Even if you and the 30 people with you had managed to establish a church of some kind in Birmingham, a month isn't enough to do anything, is it? I mean, people have still got to feed themselves and carry on with their daily lives. You can't spend your time with them 24 hours a day. And after 1 month, you've gone. And that little group of believers that settled there, you see the most prominent one, maybe the one that's lent you his conservatory to meet with your little church in, he's found himself arrested by the authorities and now put on bail. What do you expect to happen in the little church in Birmingham which you've just established? When you finally phone them up two or three months later and you say to them, "Hey Jace, how's it going?" Do you expect Jason to be willing to talk to you on the phone? Or do you expect him to say, "Oh, it's you," and hang up? You send one of the 30 people that was doing the mission, the beach mission or whatever. Wouldn't have a beach mission in Birmingham, would you? But you find one of the people that has been doing the... All right. You find one of the people that's been doing the mission with you and you send them back to find out how the little church is going. What do you expect them to find? They're the believers. They don't want to know anything about you. Oh, it's him. A little group of believers persuaded by the Old Testament that Jesus is the Christ, with a maximum of 4 weeks of the apostles' teaching to guide them into what their newfound faith must mean for their lives and for their belief and for their practice and for their future. And the easiest thing for them simply would have been just to give up, to go to the city authorities and to the synagogue rulers, and to apologize and to go back to their old way of life. It wasn't a bad way of life, apparently. Paul, after all, had gone. He writes to the Thessalonians in chapter 2 of his first letter that he'd been torn away from them. They could have used the excuse that they'd been hoodwinked, couldn't they? That it was a fly-by-night who wasn't really interested. They could have said that. But that isn't what happened at all. If you turn with me to 1 Thessalonians in chapter 1, and we'll read together what Paul does write to them. Page 835. Paul sits down to write this letter a few months, maybe 3 or 4 months later, that we're going to concentrate on over the coming Sunday evenings. He writes to a church. Not a church that has shrunk and doesn't want to know him anymore. He writes to a church that has become famous for their faith. Let's read together 1 Thessalonians in chapter 1, verses 1 to 10. Paul writes, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescued us from the coming wrath. We're going to be coming back to that passage next week to glean much more from its detail next Sunday evening. But as we set the scene for why Paul wrote to this young church that he'd only spent 3 or maybe 4 weeks with, can you get the sense of how he writes? He writes with the excitement and the enthusiasm of a new father who was holding in his hands for the first time the baby that he'd seen miraculously born. He writes with the excitement of a man that's recently got married or is just got engaged. He writes with the enthusiasm for the maturity, for the growth he's seen in this child. He writes overflowing because he desperately can see them growing in grace after only a month of discipleship. And if you and I, over the next few weeks, and I hope you do, want to get to grips with and understand this letter of the New Testament, that we can get to grips, we can do no better than to get to grips with this fact, that after only 3 or maximum of 4 weeks of the gospel in their time, in their town, in the church of the Thessalonians, their faith and trust in Jesus Christ has produced work in them. They're not people of a head knowledge, they're people of an action. They don't just trust in Jesus Christ and carry on their own merry way. They put their faith to work by obeying their God. And their love was realized in what Paul calls their labor. Not just work, but hard work, I understand that to be. A sticking at it when the going gets tough. And their hope in Jesus Christ meant that they could and did endure, even in the face of severe suffering. Like going back to that little church in Birmingham and finding, in fact, not that the little group of believers that you've left being persecuted has shrunk and they don't want to know you anymore. Rather that as they answer the phone, they say, "When are you going to come and see us? We've got so much to tell you." Rather that when one of your 30 members goes back to that little church, they find it not a little group of believers who have struggled, but a group of believers who are out doing open airs, who are sharing with those around them, who are desperately communicating to their colleagues and their friends and their neighbours this truth that Jesus Christ is Lord. Why don't you come and meet him? Why don't you come and know him? Come and look at these scriptures with us because they say so much. As we get to grips with 1 Thessalonians, we've got to ask ourselves some questions so that we might be rightly challenged and rightly encouraged. What are you and I doing with the gospel? We have the same gospel. We have the same Holy Spirit. We have the same God who is at work. What are you and I doing with the gospel? What evidence is there of Jesus' saving power in our lives, as there was so much evidence in theirs? What difference can others notice after all this time? For I have to say, looking around, brothers and sisters, we've had it a lot longer than a month, haven't we? And what challenge and encouragement these believers are going to be to us in the coming weeks, that others might report, not the glory of the church at Thessalonica, that wasn't Paul's point, and it isn't our point for people to report the glory of the church of Emmanuel Evangelical Church, Chippenham, but that people might report, look what God has done in them. Let's pray together.